A few weeks ago, I mentioned Mark Zuckerberg, you know, the Facebook founder. I don't know how much you know about the development of Facebook. I know many, many of you use it. But Mark Zuckerberg was a student at Harvard University, and they were fooling around with the computer and networks within the college, and he was approached by two students, the Winklevoss twins. I don't know if you know anything about them. They were Olympic rowers, like 6 foot, I don't know how, 6 foot four, 6 foot seven, imposing guys. Very, very bright students. And they approached him and they said that they were thinking of developing a sort of a social network within Harvard where students could communicate with one another. And they asked him, since they knew he was able to write such programs, if he would help them develop it, and he agreed. They didn't hear from him for a while, and they would contact him, and he would get back and say, still working on it, and just send them sort of cryptic answers over time. And then one day, there appears on the campus a website called the Facebook. And all the students were at a rage and getting involved in it, and it took off and began to have the potential to produce great wealth. And so the Winklevoss twins went and asked for a meeting with the president of Harvard. He granted them the meeting. I think he had been a former, not only the treasurer, secretary of the United States, so he was a pretty influential guy. And they went to his office and they were sitting across from him, and he said, "Now, what is it that you're taking up my time about?" And they began to tell him this sad tale of how they had this idea and it was taken, stolen from them by this fellow student. And he looked at him and he said, "And so what do you want me to do about it? Why are you wasting my time about this? This is a personal matter between students. Take care of it. You upset about this? Well, go out and come up with another idea. Invent some other brainchild. That's what Harvard students do." And then one of them pulled out the Harvard handbook. And he said, "This is an important issue that involves this university, and you need to do something about it, because it says in our handbook that there are certain standards of behavior expected by students at this university. And what they did was not worthy of a Harvard student. It says that they are supposed to treat one another fairly, and they're supposed to treat one another with integrity and honesty, and we're not supposed to take advantage of one another. This is not Harvard-worthy behavior." And after they were done, he told them, the audience was over, and he kicked them out of his office. Interesting. They went on to row in the Olympics and lost. The one brother wanted them to sue. The other brother said, "That's not Harvard worthy. We don't do things like that." Well, after they lost the Olympics, and I think he realized that he really wasn't going to have the glory that they hoped to have, he agreed with his brother, and he finally acted worthy of a Harvard student and agreed to sue. And they won $63 million, I believe. And it's interesting that they felt that wasn't fair, because Facebook was worth trillions and they really hadn't been given enough, and they were really dragging it on and they were challenging the Supreme Court decision, and finally decided to act worthy of Harvard and take the $63 million. You know, you think about that, Harvard worthy. We can get involved in various organizations that have certain standards, and we're going to honor those standards. And when we're part of that organization, we don't behave in certain ways. And it's amazing how we can lower those standards when push comes to shove, and it's going to cost us. But in this passage that we're looking at this morning, as we end chapter 1, the Apostle Paul is going to talk about gospel-worthy living. And he's going to talk to the Philippians. This passage of Scripture, it ends the first chapter. In a very real sense, that was a bad chapter division. It really ought to begin chapter 2. Because what Paul is going to say in this section is going to begin the rest of the letter. He's going to say you should live gospel-worthy lives, and here's what it looks like in light of the bad things that are going on in the Philippian church. And that's what he does for the rest of this letter. That's the context of it. Remember we said that we think about the Philippian letter and we always think of it, say, it's a letter about joy. And it's not about joy. It's about people living gospel-worthy lives. And if they'll live those lives, God will give them the grace, the fruit of the Spirit, which is joy. And they'll be joyful. He's not talking about happiness. He's talking about them serving God and being faithful to God, and God will give them joy. We talked about joy. It's the ability to be able to rejoice no matter the circumstance because we know who God is, we know who our Savior is, and we know what God is doing in our lives according to His Word. So, we're going to look at this. The joy of gospel-worthy living. We're talking about how to have a joyful life. A life that reflects the joy of the gospel. We'll look at it under three headings: gospel living, gospel worthy living defined, gospel worthy living displayed, and gospel worthy living defended. So let's look at this passage. We'll just work our way through it. Gospel worthy living defined. The Apostle Paul says only, and it's interesting when he says only, what he's saying is this is the way you're supposed to do this. This is it. This is the one thing I want you to think about. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. The apostle, when he's writing in the Greek language, and the Greek language is very rich. And he uses words and he uses verbs in certain tenses which really communicate powerfully what he wants to say. And in this situation, he says, let your manner of life be worthy. And I have to agree with the commentators who say we probably ought to really interpret it and translate it just literally. Because it's being put that way for a reason. The Apostle Paul uses a verb. Politouo. Polit. Think about it. You ever hear that word? Polit. Political. Politics. The Greek word polis means city. And any of the derivations from it mean things that have to do with the city. And one of the things that you have to do with the city is you have to govern it. And politics is about the governing of the city and the life of the city. And Paul uses that word. Some translations literally say, conduct yourself as citizens. And that's a good literal translation, getting at what the Apostle Paul is really trying to say. Especially given the unique character of the city of Philippi, as opposed to all the other cities that Paul writes to. The city of Philippi exists because, I believe it was Claudius, defeated Antony and Cleopatra in a battle and set up a Roman colony. Now, a Roman colony is usually a Roman settlement that is not in the Empire of Rome, but it's somewhere else. So this is a city in Greece. Now, what the Romans did when they set up a Roman colony was they set up this island in the midst of a foreign land, and within that town, everything was Roman. The Roman governor, the Roman way of life, the Roman laws, the Roman conduct. And the Philippians were proud citizens of Rome living in this Roman colony. We saw some of this in Acts 16. If you remember, we looked in Acts 16 concerning the founding of the church at Philippi. The Apostle Paul goes there because he has a vision of a man in Macedonia saying, come over and help us. And so they go. And they cross over and they come to the city of Philippi, and there's no synagogue, so he seeks out some women down by the river who are praying, and they also traffic in purple cloth, and he shares the gospel, and Lydia is saved. He then casts a demon out of a young fortune-telling girl who's making a lot of money for her masters, and so they are upset about this, and they drag them out, and they start to beat them, and then they take them, and they put their feet in the stocks, and Paul is in jail, and he's singing hymns along with Silas, and there's an earthquake, and the Philippian jailer is converted. And that begins the church in Philippi. But in the midst of that, there are a few statements. There's an interesting statement in Acts 16:12 where it says this. They go to Philippi, it says, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. So we're told that specifically, and I believe we're told that for a reason. Because later on, in verse 21, when they are accused, these men say, these are Jews, they're disturbing our city, they advocate customs that aren't lawful for us as Romans to accept their practice. They're saying this is a Roman colony, and Romans act in a certain way as citizens of Rome in this colony. In fact, later on, the Apostle Paul claims that, doesn't he? He says, They want to turn him loose and say, get out of the city. And what does Paul say? Paul says, we are Romans, and you're treating us like this? And they sort of want to scoot them away because they realize they've done something wrong. And Paul says, we're Romans, and we're going to be treated like Romans. We have certain rights and privileges as Roman citizens. We have to understand all that to understand why Paul's saying to them, conduct yourself as citizens. Citizens who are worthy of the gospel of Christ. They had privileges. They had responsibilities. In chapter 3, verse 20, the Apostle Paul says this. Our citizenship is in heaven. And why do you think he says that? He says that because he's saying to the Philippians, as Roman citizens living in a Roman colony in Greece, sort of isolated, you're there, you have certain responsibilities, you have certain privileges. You are citizens of the kingdom of God on earth. And you have certain privileges and you have certain responsibilities. Live like it. That's what he's saying to them. He's saying you are citizens of the kingdom of God. Now live in a worthy manner. Now when he says worthy, he doesn't mean there that you should live in a way that makes you worthy of salvation. Because that's one of the false ways that the gospel is presented. The gospel is saying, you know, live this way and you'll please God and earn your salvation. You'll become worthy of salvation. You know, there. You know, when Paul talks in 1 Corinthians about the Lord's Supper, and he says that you shouldn't come to the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. The King James says unworthily. Well, we're all unworthy to come. What he's saying is treating the Lord's Supper as a common meal, in disrespecting it. And that's his point. So what does he mean, worthy of the gospel? Well, he doesn't mean earn salvation. In Ephesians 4, he says, worthy of your calling. Colossians 1, worthy of the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 2, worthy of God. He uses that phrase several times. And what he means in each one of those, he says, worthy of your calling. You've been called by God out of sin, by grace, and been saved through the Lord Jesus Christ, who's now your Lord, who's died for you. So you should live a life worthy of that calling, worthy of Lord, and worthy of God, God the Father, who reached out and saved you by his grace. What it means is consistent with, doesn't it? What he's saying to them is, you are a Christian, saved by grace, act like one. Live like one. That's the point he's making. And he's writing this to them because we're going to see in this letter that within the Philippian congregation, there are certain things going on. There are divisions. There's a fearfulness in terms of Paul's in jail. There's persecution happening. There's fear. There's also false teaching. He talks about the dogs, the Judaizers that are in their midst, that are always following Paul around and trying to teach their Old Testament version of the gospel. And Paul says when it comes to each one of those challenges, you're to live in a certain way. You are a Christian and Christians live in a certain way. Live that way. Live gospel-worthy lives. That's what he says to him. So, what does it look like? The next thing he does then is he displays gospel-worthy living as he defines it. He says, first of all, what? Whether I come and see you or I am absent. You think about that. Gospel-worthy living goes on no matter who is watching. Paul says, I want to come and see you, but he knows he might not get there to see them. But whether I come and see you or not, live this way. Dave read from the book of Daniel about the young men cast into the furnace. We're also later told about Daniel, you know, when he's cast into the lion's den. You remember how he ends up getting cast in. There are enemies that don't like the fact that Daniel has risen to the heights that he has because of his character, and they decide that they want to bring him down, and they begin to try and find things that he's doing wrong. And they can't. He's a godly man. He's a good citizen. He's a man of integrity. And they say, you know, if we're going to find something wrong about them, the only thing we're going to find wrong is if we can somehow make something about his religion illegal, and then we'll catch him at his religion, because that's the only place we're going to be. So let's, make it illegal to pray in a certain way. And we read that Daniel gets up, and as he usually does, he doesn't change his behavior. He prays. And they catch him at that. You think about that. You know, Paul says this when he writes in Ephesians to the slave owners and the slaves. And he says to the slaves, you obey your master not only to win their favor when their eye is on you. What he's saying is, obey them when they're not watching. It's the same principle, isn't it? Your Christianity is what you are when you're alone. That's who we are. How do we act when we're alone? There's an old story that's always told, whether it's true or not, in any specific instance. I'm sure it happens. The pastor, or maybe the pastor and the elders, visit a home. They're all sitting around talking in the living room, and one of the little children says to Mom, Mom, why is Dad acting so strange? And everybody gets embarrassed. Well, Dad's not acting the way he usually does. The pastor or the elders are in the house. And that's the type of thing that Paul is talking about here. Whether I'm absent, I think another thing he's saying is that the power for us to live the Christian life comes from God. We don't need to have the apostle there. We don't need to have our shepherds, our leaders there to help us in this regard. Though, that's the normal thing, that when they're absent, God will give us the grace to live the way we should. So Paul says, whether I'm there or not, live gospel-worthy lives. The second thing he tells us is that gospel-worthy living is self-evident. He tells us that when he says, whether I come to be with you or not, I want to hear that you're standing firm. See, if they're going to stand firm, shoulder to shoulder for the gospel, in the face of the things that are going on, it's going to be obvious and Paul will hear about it. If we're living lives that are worthy of the gospel, it's going to show. Our lives are going to be different. You know, Peter, when he writes in 1 Peter 2, says to the Christians, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. He says, live in such a way that you're going to be accused of things, but your life, your good deeds are going to speak for themselves. James says, what? Faith without works is dead. So if I believe the gospel and I'm living a gospel-worthy life, it's going to show. It's going to stand out. In a world where people don't follow Christ, we're called to follow him. And there are going to be times when we are going to be cutting across the culture. We're going to be doing things and living things and making decisions that are contrary to what everybody around us is doing, because the gospel calls us to that. And we live in a culture where more and more ungodliness and unbiblical living is becoming the norm. Where you work or live or among your family or whatever, at times you're going to be doing things and having to say things and they're going to cut across. It's going to be evident. You're different. And that's part of living a life consistent with who we are. The Lord Jesus Christ has died for our sins. He saved us by grace. We are so dead we can't even put faith in Christ, and he makes us alive and gives us the ability to put faith in Christ. And putting faith in Christ, we're justified before God. He forgives us of our sins, and he doesn't only forgive us of our sins, he promises us a future in heaven. And we think about how should somebody who has all of these blessings live? That's what Paul's saying. Live consistently. Live in a way that is self-evident. Live in a way that shows that you really believe this. Now, another thing he says is that gospel-worthy living produces unity in the church on the essentials, and I believe that has to be specified. He says, in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. You know, disunity was something in the early church. It's not something new. The devil always wants to get in there and divide people. If he can cause some division in the church, it hurts the witness of the church. We see it in Paul's letters as he's dealing with them all the time. He's telling them to be unite and be of one mind. It says one spirit and one mind. And there's a debate as to whether spirit should be capitalized or not. Is he saying one spirit, the Holy Spirit? If he's saying one spirit and it's not the Holy Spirit, then it's sort of a parallelism. One spirit, one mind in your whole being. I tend to think that it should refer to the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who produces in us the conviction and the belief of the gospel. He's the one who will produce in us an agreement among one another about the truths of the gospel. But I think it's important to say on the essentials. Have you ever heard the phrase, in essentials unity and non-essentials liberty and in all things charity? You ever hear that phrase? It's attributed to St. Augustine, but it really was first written, I believe, by a German reformer, somebody whose name you wouldn't recognize because I didn't recognize it when I first read it. But he wrote that once concerning a rule in the church. In essentials, unity, non-essentials, liberty, and all things, charity. And this verb he uses, striving side by side, it's a verb that has a sort of an athletic aspect to it. It comes from the verb athleto. We get our word athletics from it. But it also has a unity. It has a preposition and then the verb, which talks about being athletic together, side by side. Do you ever see a rugby match when they get in that circle together and they're getting ready to go out and they're kicking for the ball? It's thrown into the middle and you see them all working together to get that ball. What's sort of the picture here? That we strive side by side aggressively, putting effort into being unified before the world. Now, he says in non-essentials, we have liberty. There are those gray areas, those things which throughout the history of the Christian church we've disagreed upon. And baptism is one, church government is another. Sometimes when it comes to the terms of, what is sin and what isn't sin in terms of worldliness, we all have our own opinions. What are the priorities of the church and this has been a big thing in the last 10 years. What's the mission of the church and everybody's kicking around in debate. I think that we have liberty in those areas. But when it says in all things charity, what that means is that when it comes to those things about which we have liberty, we are loving and tolerant of one another. And he's saying you shouldn't be a church that is majoring in the minors. Everybody is willing to die on the hill of a debatable doctrine. And then it just creates this congregation that is just controversy. And when people visit, they just get a sense there's some dissension going on. And it's interesting that later on in this letter, the Apostle Paul deals with this specifically in the church. And he does it by mentioning two women by name. You think about that. We believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. We believe in the infallibility of Scripture. We believe every jot and tittle. We get down to parsing the verbs and explaining the nouns because we believe that the Holy Spirit had Paul choose specific words to, and they are inscripturated in the Scriptures, which are never to be changed, and there are the names of two women. And what does Paul say to them? I entreat you to agree in the Lord. I entreat you to get along with one another. That's what he says to them. I was listening to a sermon this week, and the pastor put it this way, and I never thought this through. He said, when you have two women in a church that disagree like this, you also have two husbands that disagree. And when you have two husbands that disagree, you now have two families that disagree. And when you have two families that disagree, you now have the friends of those two families disagreeing. And you imagine what the devil can accomplish in a church through that. And Paul is saying, put a stop to it, because it will destroy the church. He basically says, Euodia and Syntyche, go into a room together and don't come out until this is resolved. Don't come out until you have confessed to one another and repented and forgiven one another and resolved it. Because if you don't do that, it will eat at the church. Because family members will stand with family members regardless of the truth of the issue. And I would challenge you and me on this issue. Are you willing, am I willing to take a stand and say, no, I won't stand with this family, I won't stand with this clan, because you're wrong. I remember when I was pastoring a church in another denomination, a denomination over 100 years old. When you get into churches like that that have four, five, six generations going, it's all family. You want to know who's expendable in that church? The pastor, because he's not related to anybody. And I used to seek out the people who were saved, who truly knew the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're part of that church, and I'd seek them out, and they would become a real comfort for me. Because I knew when there were issues that would come up, they were going to be divided along family lines, but the truth was usually found in those believers that weren't related, who sort of understood what was going on. And it's just devastating for a church. And Paul is saying, therefore, in one mind, one spirit, strive side by side for the faith of the gospel. Find out what's essential, the essentials of the gospel, and stand for them, and allow no differences to come in and separate us in the church of Jesus Christ. The next thing he says is that gospel-worthy living produces courage in the face of opposition. He says, don't be frightened in anything by your opponents. Here again, Paul uses a very colorful verb when he talks about being frightened. It literally means an uncontrolled stampede of startled horses. That's how it's used a lot in Greek culture. Paul says to the Philippians, there's persecution now and there's persecution coming. I'm in jail. I'm writing to you, this is what can happen. I've been whipped. I've been beaten. And I'm being threatened to have my head chopped off. This is what can happen if you're going to follow Christ. And everybody gets skittery. And I don't know if you watched the race yesterday, but you ever see when they usually have one trouble getting one of those horses into the gate? It's skittery. It's imagine all of them like that. And everybody's afraid. And everybody's going, what's going to happen? And Paul says, it's just a poor witness. It is not worthy of the gospel. Don't allow fear to take over due to the threats that faithfulness to the gospel are going to bring. Remember Daniel as he was going to be thrown into the fiery furnace. Remember that situation. What did they say? Not Daniel, but the other young. What did those young men say? They said, our God can deliver us from this fire. And then they said, but if he doesn't, we will still obey him. See, that's what Paul is talking about. We have a God who can deliver us from anything that this culture could bring upon us. But if he chooses not to deliver us, he will sustain us. And Paul says, that's how you're to face it. There is a story told in the history of the church in the 4th century during the reign of Julian the Apostate. The Emperor Julian was a Christian, and he decided to throw that off. That's why he's called the Apostate. He's decided to turn his empire into an empire that once again celebrated all the religions and the pagan religions specifically, and he began to bring in all of the religions and make them legitimate, and what began to result was then that the Christians would begin to be persecuted because they were the ones who were exclusive. They were the ones who said, no, there's no other way. And they were being persecuted, and the persecution was getting worse and worse. And it is recorded that there was a time when there were some Roman soldiers who were persecuting a group of Christians, and they were suffering greatly. And as they were suffering, one of them cried out to them and said to them, so, where is your carpenter now? And history tells us that one of them cried back, he is building a coffin for your emperor. Think about that. That they knew that even though they were being persecuted and perhaps persecuted to death, that their Savior was in charge. And that's what Paul is saying to them. And that's what he's saying to us. Now, the next thing he tells us is that this type of living brings on suffering. He says, it's been granted to you for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe but suffer. You see that word, it's been granted? That word, its root is the root for grace. It literally says it has been graciously given to you. He talks about faith. He says what? Your ability to believe has been given to you graciously. You can believe the gospel because God in his grace opened your eyes and has given you the power to believe the gospel. He turns around and says he's also given you as a gift of grace the opportunity to suffer. Imagine that. You ever get a gift you didn't want? You took it back? Suffering is a gift from God. Think about Acts 5 when the disciples are persecuted in the early life of the church, and it says they left the presence of the council and they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Christ. Now, you know, in America, when we talk about suffering, it sort of makes us feel uncomfortable because of the comfort of our culture. And there's a reason for that. We have a Christian history. We have laws that were based upon the Bible. We have all these things in terms of the history of our country that have created a country where being a Christian was actually a sort of a preferred position and a position of privilege. Well, that's coming to an end. But I think as we think about suffering, we need to remember that we do suffer corporately. The writer of the Hebrews says, remember those who are in prison as though you're in prison, and those who are mistreated since you're also in the body. When he talks about the suffering of Christians, Christians are suffering in different parts of the world and not suffering in other parts of the world. But we are united as a church, and therefore the church is being persecuted. And we mustn't forget that, and we must enter into that and remember that, that corporately the church is suffering. We do suffer actually in different ways even in this country. I was reading, here's a quote I read in a news magazine. It said this, we don't tolerate this type of behavior, this type of thought. It was a proclamation by a leader in the civil government in the city of Pasadena, California. It was said of Eric Walsh. He's a public health director there. He's a physician, and he's also a lay preacher in his church. And they found out that he actually called homosexuality a sin. And he was suspended from his job. Now, that type of thing happens, and it's happening more and more. It's not whether the person is arrogant and whether the person is persecuting somebody, but he's saying something that's factual. The Bible says this is a sin. Adultery is a sin. Greed is a sin. Of course, we all have to qualify that and say, well, everything is a sin, and so it's no issue. But this is an issue that he's facing as a public health director. And so he let his opinion be known that this is sinful and that this is destructive, and he lost his job. And that type of thing is going on. And so we do corporately, we do actually, and we will surely in very real ways in the future. I read another quote by Robert George. He's professor of jurisprudence at Princeton University, and he was speaking at a prayer breakfast for the Roman Catholic Diocese in Washington, and this is what he said: the days of socially acceptable Christianity are over. Live with it. This is what's happening. There will be suffering more and more for our faith. Specifically, if we live gospel-worthy lives, it's going to be self-evident. We're going to have to take those stands at times, and at times there's going to be persecution for us. And the last thing that Paul does is he defends gospel-worthy living in the last. He says, this is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. You see, when you stand firm in the gospel, with brothers and sisters of very different backgrounds from each other, in the face of persecution, it's proof that you're saved. It gives us assurance. It draws a line. We have to take a stand. We have to now say, am I for Christ or against Christ? And I've got to take a stand. And when I take the stand, it's going to cost me. And when we take that stand, it comforts us. It assures us of our salvation. But the interesting thing is, he also says that it proves that those who are opposed to us are not saved. Well, how does it do that? Well, Paul writes to Timothy in his second letter, and he says this. He speaks about opposition to the Christians, and he says, like Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, these men who oppose the truth are corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they won't get very far, for their folly will be plain to all. He says that they're living in such a way that it's going to become obvious of who they are and what they're all about. He writes to Titus in the same way. And he says that these men are doing this thing. They're unbelieving. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. You know, it is said in history that Nero became so cruel to the Christians that his soldiers began to have compassion on the Christians. Became obvious to them that this is wrong. And that type of thing can happen. We say, well, what about these people who just don't ever seem to see it? They don't ever seem to see that somehow their persecution of Christians is wrong, is saying that they really are wrong. They are opposed to God. Well, Peter says there is a day coming, doesn't he? He tells us in 1 Peter 2, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds, and they will glorify God on the day of visitation. If it doesn't happen in this life, there's a day when Christ comes, when he judges the world, when it's going to become obvious to them that their treatment of the church and the people of God in this way is evidence of their destruction. In this life or in the next, the fact of the truth of the gospel that we believe and live will be shown. Now, let me ask you this. You're a citizen of heaven. Is your conduct worthy of that? How do you live when no one is watching? How do you live when somebody is watching? Is there a self-evidence about your Christianity? What's your fellowship like when you attend? Is it a unity in the essentials and a great joy, or is it disunity and arguing over pet peeves? We need to take this seriously because the world is watching. You know, this is all about the gospel. Paul mentions the gospel twice in here. I would like to end by saying this. Do you know the gospel? Do you understand the gospel? Do you believe the gospel? The Lord Jesus Christ died for sinners. Have you trusted him as your Savior? If you haven't, why not now? Why not right now? And enter into this glorious gospel-worthy living. You see, the Winklevosses felt that what Mark Zuckerberg did was unworthy of a Harvard student. And they went on to act just as unworthily. That should not be what we are like. We are to live worthy of the gospel, come what may, and it will bring loss, and it will bring suffering, and it will bring what seems unfair. And may we never then reevaluate and say, you know, if everybody else is doing it, I might as well do it too. May God help us to find joy in gospel-worthy living. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. We thank you for its challenge to us to appreciate who we are as citizens of heaven planted here in a Christian colony in a secular world. And we ask that you would help us to live lives that are worthy of who we are and what you've done for us. That we would be people who obey you no matter who is watching, who live in such a way that our lives are self-evidently different, who are unified on the essentials and loving and gracious in the things we disagree about in the light of the watching world, that we'll have courage because challenges will come, and that when suffering comes, that we might realize that it is a gift of your grace, and that we might realize that one day we will be exonerated, that gospel living will be rewarded. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together and sing our closing hymn. Receive the Lord's benediction. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Amen.